So, Pastor Jack asked that I teach these next 6 weeks on the Reformation. This is a period of about 500 years ago, where a series of men challenged papal authority and many teachings of the Catholic Church. And a date that most cite as the beginning of the Reformation is 1517 AD. Does anyone know what's significant about what happened that year in 1517? Any church historians here? A big event? You got something?
I do, but I don't.
You do, but you don't? Okay. That was the year, is October 31st, 1517, yep, where Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and that kind of set off the Reformation. Now, the Reformation had it had already been underway for a couple hundred years. There was people who were starting to push back on Catholic doctrine and the Catholic Church, but yet when Luther posted those 95 theses, that kind of that was the catalyst at that time that the Lord used to spur this event. Over the next about 130 years, people would say that 1648 was kind of the end of the Reformation time period, and it was marked with the Treaty of Westphalia that provided religious rights for religious minorities. So it gave freedom to Christians and the Protestant denominations to worship, so they kind of bookend with the Martin Luther posting the 95 theses in 1517 all the way to the treaty in 1648. That's kind of the period of the Reformation. And so that's what we're going to cover over the coming weeks. This morning, we're going to do just a little bit of an introduction into kind of set up what spurred the events of the Reformation. And we're going to go over about 1,500 years of history in just about 30 minutes, so we can't dig in too much, but I do just want to give some context of what was going on and why these men did seek to reform the Catholic Church at the time. We'll also go through in the coming weeks the German Reformation led by Luther, the Swiss Reformation led by Zwingli and Calvin, and the British Reformation focused on the Anglicans and Puritans, and then we'll end with the Anabaptists. And so I'll be using a series of books. This is the one Pastor Jack gave me, The Reformation, How a Monk and a Mallet Changed the World. Pastor Jack read this in seminary. He said it was really transformative. It was one of the favorite books that he read while he was in seminary. There's content at the end of like the writings of some of the reformers, but the chapters that talk about the Reformation is only about 130 pages, so a very quick read if you get it. It's on Amazon. You could probably get it for $14 or $15, or the church bookstore. You could probably order it through Bob and get it free shipping and the same price, or maybe even better. So ask Bob. But that's the one if you want to grab it and follow along. I'll kind of be following that, but that is only 130 pages, and the Reformation is captured in a lot more than 130 pages. So I'm also using other books that I acquired from other people I'm borrowing. The Story of Christianity by Gonzalez. This is from the Reformation to present day. So a lot of good stuff in there. And then A History of Christianity, Reformation to the Present by Laterette, volume 2. So I'll also be using this book, these two books, and then some other things as well, because it's such a large topic and you definitely want to be researched and prepared for a class like this. So those are my main resources. I'm happy to share them more closely if you want to come up after and check them out. So if you remember back towards the end of last year, that last long Sunday school term, Corey Winship taught a class on church history that was the first few hundred years of post-apostolic age. So that up to like, it was probably like 450 or something AD. He taught that class. And those are the early church fathers as they sought to kind of set and refine church doctrine. And they had these councils and they would debate topics like who is Christ and debate the Trinity. Over that time period, the church was forming its theology. And so that was really interesting if you sat in that class. So we'll just use round numbers, bring that maybe 500 AD, so that first 500 or so years. And then there's 1,000 years, which is called the Middle Ages, and so that's the gap between, and then we're picking up about 1500 to the present day. So there's 1,000 years in there that we're kind of skipping from Corey's class to this class, where a lot happened, and maybe we'll come back and do that, and it'll be out of order a little bit, but you'll have a fuller picture. So just set in your minds what Corey taught about was about the first 500 years. There's 1,000 years of the Middle Ages, and then the time, 1500, the time of the Reformation, that's about 130 years, which was about 500 years ago from today, just using round numbers. So before we get into it, I just want to discuss why teach Christian history, right? So in these Sunday school classes, we're commonly teaching topics like Anthony Kyle last term taught a great class on how to work to the glory of God. We teach, the Gill taught one on the gospel. There's others right now. Sal is teaching one on apologetics. And so we're very topical at times. We'll go through books of the Bible at times. We'll do theology at times. And so why study church history? Because all of those, you can say, well, I'm learning the scriptures. I can apply it to my life. And I can understand how to be a better witness in my workplace, how to glorify God in my workplace. I can understand the gospel at a deeper level so it can transform my life. I can learn more about evangelism so the Lord can use me as a tool out in my workplace or with my family or with my friends so I can be a mouthpiece for the Lord and share the gospel. So like you can see spiritual benefit to all of these things, all of what we teach. And you come to church history and you're like, well, is this more of an academic pursuit? Why are we learning church history? So just really quick, and I don't want to take up too much time, but I do just want to emphasize the importance of learning church history. And so I have four quick points here. The first one has a few subpoints, but it's biblical. It's biblical to teach our church history. We see it in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. These are right as the Ten Commandments are going to be declared, and God says to them, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So we see God, that he refers back to his great deeds. He often refers back to his greatness. And so we must know church history so we can see God's greatness through the church age. And God does that before he declares the Ten Commandments. He says, I'm the God who did these great things. Obey and trust me. Understand my greatness. And so we want to continue that. Now, I know this time of church history, this is outside of the canon, right? The canon's closed, ended with Revelation. And so we're no longer adding to Scripture. But yet, this is the church age. These are the end times, and we should still look back and understand what's happening in the church age so we can see God's greatness. We do this a little bit. We have a Thanksgiving service every year. If you've ever been there, it's about an hour long, and we go around, and it's a time where the congregation shares testimony of what the Lord has done over the last year. And there's a book that we keep from all the previous years as people have shared what the Lord has done or maybe what they struggled through that year. And we'll even open it and refer back to what the Lord did previous years. And you can see his greatness. So we kind of do this as a church on a smaller scale, but we should study church history to see how God has worked through the church over the last 2,000 years. So it's biblical because we see examples of it in Scripture. We also do it, it's biblical, to remember his deeds and teach them to our children. As Israel has crossed the Jordan, Joshua tells them to carry 12 large stones and place them as a memorial so that they can remember what God had done, that he brought them, he separated the waters and brought them across the Jordan. And he did it, he says, in order that this would be a sign among you so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So there's a memorial aspect to it. We remember and then we teach these things to our children. So similar to church history, we should understand the events of church history and teach them to our children what God has done through the church. We also see God's redemptive plan. If you think back in Acts 3 and Acts 7, you have Peter and you have Stephen, and they are preaching to the masses, and their sermons are very similar in that it traces God's redemptive plan through the Old Testament, through history. They know their biblical history, right? And again, I know it's God's redemptive plan through Scripture, and we're beyond the time of writing Scripture, but we still want to point to things in the church age that the Lord has done and see his redemptive plan unfold through the church. So it's good to understand these things and learn these things. It's not merely an academic pursuit. So it's biblical. We also see continuity in teaching and tradition. That's the second reason. We see continuity in teaching and tradition. The church has established sound doctrine and refuted false doctrine over the centuries, right? We learned this in Corey's class, those first 500 years where the church is really wrestling with its theology, and there's councils, and these bishops come together and they debate certain biblical topics, certain doctrines, certain theologies, and they settle that we as a church believe this. The first one was 325 AD, where it fought against Arianism, that Christ was not co-eternal or co-substantial, so it demeaned the being of Christ. That was Arianism. The church came together like, we got to solve this, and we have to come down and agree on who Christ is. And they eventually determined that Arianism was heresy. And so we need to see the continuity of teaching from those times to today. We can look back and say, oh, that's our lineage there. We still believe those things that those early church fathers were deciding and believing. And this, and where we are today, 2,000 years later, it's not just a kind of aberrant, you know, kind of new believing, but we can trace the word of God back. And that's a little bit what we're going to highlight in this class over the next 6 weeks. Traditional continuity is one of the five things systematic theology display. So when you're studying systematic theology, one of the things you want to emphasize is traditional continuity, meaning it's not some new theology that we uncovered today. If we are ever studying today and we uncover something, we're like, wow, I just realized something I don't think anyone has ever believed before. This is incredible. We should be very concerned about that, that no one in church history has ever thought this thing that we just uncovered. And so we want to form our theology, not that we look at church history like it's inerrant. We ultimately go back to Scripture, of course. It's always Scripture, but all through church history, they're basing their beliefs and their theology on Scripture. And we want to make sure that we're consistent with what has been decided, determined over church history, because we understand God's sovereignty, his providence was upon that. He didn't let his church just kind of form and develop all sorts of errant views over a couple thousand years, and here we are today, and we don't know what's true or what's not. No, we can trace it through history. So the second one, see continuity in teaching and tradition. The third one, we study church history because we see examples of bold men. It's like in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, we, through church history, have examples of faithful men like Polycarp, Justin Martyr, John Knox, John Payton. And so we see these men who stand for biblical truth, and we're going to study a bunch of them, these men, over the next 6 weeks, like Luther and Knox and Calvin, who risk their lives to refute false teaching and proclaim sound doctrine. So we have these examples that we look back to, and this is going to encourage us. We also have examples of men risking their life for the gospel on the mission field, like John Payton and Jim Elliot and both of their wives, who went to the mission field and some died, and we can look at them and see there's a boldness for the gospel that is normal, that we should be bold because people before us have been bold. And it's worthwhile that they went on the front lines, even if they spent their life and died doing it. And we have these examples so that we can be bold. Maybe we're not called to the front lines, but we're called to the front lines in our workplace and in our neighborhoods. And so we have those examples. And so if we never study church history, we don't have those examples that we can look back to. And the fourth one is just kind of inherent in all of this, but I still want to point it out. Because if we didn't study church history, we wouldn't otherwise know it. We wouldn't know our church history if we don't study it in a Sunday school class like this or Corey's or a couple of the other ones that we've had over the last few years. You might have gotten a glimpse of it in maybe in public school, but it definitely wasn't through a biblical lens. You might have learned about the time of early America when the settlers came over, but if it's talking about the Puritans, it's going to paint them in a light that is not going to be painted here through a biblical lens. It's probably going to try to frame them as, you know, evil tyrants that came and they just wanted to kill Indians and all of this stuff. And, you know, they weren't perfect men, but we need to understand them for who they were and what they contributed to the church. Maybe you went to a private Christian school and you learned a little bit, or you're homeschooled, then you learned more about church history. But if we're not learning it as adults, we're probably not really going to have a full understanding. We might piece things together. You hear things in sermons or lessons. You hear names over time, and you can kind of piece a little bit of church history together. But we should be studying this so we have a fuller understanding of church history for all of these reasons. And I think it's especially important today as we're kind of facing this odd trend in the church, in that and I don't think we so much see it here, but I do, I've listened to podcasts about it. It is happening, maybe not under our nose, but it is happening where people are leaving the kind of the Bible, the non-denominational Bible church, and they're going to more Orthodox Christian religions like the Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic Church because the appearance is that the church has moved away from orthodoxy, from the church over the last 2,000 years, and those churches offer something more connected to the original church. That's the presumption. We're living in a day where more people are unsatisfied with this kind of milquetoast Bible church. They lump all of these churches into this category. I know it's unfair, but the milquetoast Bible churches offering creature comforts like arcades for children, baristas serving coffee, concert-like worship, and motivational TED Talks. And there's an overall lack of rigor and liturgy and high view of the word. I know that doesn't paint our church, but that's a lot of churches out there, and people are getting unsatisfied or dissatisfied with those churches. And so they're looking for something more, and they want to connect with the church that they feel like connects all the way back to early church history. And so that's why they're fleeing the Protestant denominations. And so in this class, I want to present that the last 2,000 years of church history, that's our lineage. That's our church. We as Protestants, we connect back to that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning and more over the coming weeks. So that's just kind of an intro into why we are learning church history over these next weeks. But so now I want to pivot and turn to a flyover of time leading up to the Reformation. All right, so I'm going to kind of paint the picture of what's going on leading into the Reformation that is causing these men to reform back to what these early church fathers had declared, because there's over time the church had kind of gotten a couple degrees off and started to go eventually in the very wrong direction and had to be reformed back to the early church. So what do we see in the beginning? I'm just going to start with church structure. All right, we see in the beginning in Scripture in Titus 1:5, Paul directs Titus to appoint elders in every city. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock. So we have the appointment of plurality of elders. They are there to shepherd the flock. Acts 14:23 says elders were appointed in every church. Right? And so if you do a word study of elder and the appointment of elders and the responsibility of elders, it starts to form of what the church structure should look like. And we see a church structure that appears aligned to the local church, not a hierarchical system of governance across regions. Nothing in Scripture points to such a system. Early church governance was collegial rather than monarchical, right? It wasn't political structure in the early church, but it was collegial. It was a collection of men across churches as they led the church. There's a plurality of elders with shared authority, not a hierarchical system where authority sat with certain individuals like bishops. So how did this system develop? Well, it's tough to kind of piece it all together. This was, you know, close to 2,000 years ago. I'm using general time frames, so don't, you know, correct me later that it was, you know, 1,800 years ago. Just round numbers here, okay? Some say that there's evidence of it by Irenaeus in 180 AD. There's a writing of his where he is establishing kind of a succession of bishops from him all the way back to Peter. And he does write to this effect, but the point of it wasn't establishing some Petrine authority back to Peter. The point of it was he was fighting Gnosticism. And so the Gnostics were teaching that there's this some secret knowledge. And he is arguing against that, and he's saying, I have learned these things from this person who learned from this person who learned from this person who learned from Peter. So he's tracing his lineage back to Peter, not identifying a series of bishops leading up to him, which is establishing church authority. It would just be like us trying to validate our message of, you know, I learned from, you see this in seminaries sometimes, where men go to seminary and they teach under a brilliant person like a Dr. Wellum from Southern Seminary. And you're like, I learned from Dr. Wellum who learned from this person, and it validates what you have learned, the authenticity and the authority of what you have learned and now you are teaching. And that's all he was doing there. So we really don't see it through that writing, but it's difficult to pin down specifics. But what's really interesting to note, and as, you know, learning a lot more about this over the last couple months, the church begins to trend more in this formal hierarchical polity when Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, which grants full tolerance to Christianity, ending 300 years of religious persecution. So this is significant in a lot of ways. This is a transformative event. There's 300 years of persecution. So when a ruler comes in and is like, hey, religious tolerance, stop persecuting Christians, and actually we should all be Christian, that's a good thing. But it also had other consequences as well. History isn't always like binary, very clean to look at. So now Christianity, for the first time, Christianity and government are intertwined, creating the opportunity for officials to have political authority and church authority, right? Church and politics, church and government are now mixed. Christianity and government are now mixed for the first time. We have Constantine, who significantly elevated bishops to positions of political authority and imperial administration by granting them legal privileges, tax exemptions, and roles in setting public disputes. He transformed them from local church leaders into key state-sponsored administrators, effectively merging church and state functions to solidify imperial unity. It would be like if Donald Trump today was like, hey, I know there's the separation of church and state. This is a topic we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. It's going to be really fun. But say he's like, I'm going to abolish separation of church and state, and we are now ruled as a Christian nation, and all the people that you voted in, I'm removing them, and I'm going to implement church leaders in all levels of government. Pastor Jack, you're now the mayor of Wall. It would kind of feel similar to that, which in a sense, you'd be like, yeah, this is great, but we're going to see through church history that when that happens, it typically doesn't end up the way that you would want it to end up. So the separation of church and state here in America is brilliant, and we've reaped the consequences, the positive consequences of that. But again, now you have this mixture of church and state. And so this starts to form more of a structure in the church. However, it should be noted that in subsequent centuries, the office of the Pope really begins to solidify with stronger connection to Petrine authority over a long period of time, and it isn't until 1075 when Gregory VII declared the pontiff universal and claimed authority over kings and functioned as a supreme ecclesiastical court. So it's many years. It's hundreds of years of time as this kind of more formal church government polity comes together. And it isn't until, you know, 1,000 years after Christ when they declare that the Pope is kind of that supreme authority, right? And we don't have enough time to get into the ins and outs of it all. But again, it wasn't just like apostolic age and all of a sudden there's this church structure that is set and here we are today and we are no longer in that church structure, and you'd wonder why. Well, why'd we break apart from that? No, this had kind of evolved over a long period of time. So it's something that as Protestants, as the Reformers, they had to think, well, was this biblical? Was the structure biblical? And there's, among the Reformers, there's varying views on that. Like I said, Constantine's Edict of Milan did much more than just usher in church polity, though. Again, this is like a hugely transformative event in Christianity. Christianity goes from a subversive underground religion to a normative, inclusive community, moving towards a compulsive community where you're born into it. So think of this, for the first 300 years, you're operating in the shadows, right? You're being persecuted. Christianity is difficult. And for the first time, now Christianity is established as the religion and people are born into it. And this is like, this is incredible for the church, again, in a lot of positive ways, but brings some challenges as well. It should be noted that in subsequent centuries, lost my notes there. This brings new questions into Christianity since it's now easy to believe. People are born into the religion and it doesn't take risk to proclaim faith. This is the first time they're experiencing easy believism, kind of like we see here in the United States, right? So this is, that's a really interesting thing that before no one wondered whether you were a Christian because you were persecuted. No one would fake Christianity for the purpose of being persecuted, right? Those are the marks that you truly believe because you were willing to put your work, your family, your life on the line for Christianity. So those works of Christianity and the faith went together in a way that no one could separate them. But now for the first time, you're born into this and everyone is suddenly a Christian. You can grow up and you can recite the creeds, but for the first time, it's like, well, that person doesn't really have works as a part of their life. Are they truly Christians? This is interesting. This is the first time the church is struggling with this. Early on, faith and works, they just go together. Your faith is clear and commitment is clear. But once you have an established church and everyone is a Christian and can recite creeds, this is an issue because many people who clearly aren't saved are appearing and just joining and walking into the church. And this caused the church to work through its soteriology, its understanding of salvation. Not that the church didn't study these things for the first couple hundred years, but this really brought it out of, well, what is salvation? How do we truly know if we're saved? Because what we're seeing now is a people claiming to be saved, but their life doesn't evidence it. What do we do with this? So there's a big question of whether you're saved by God's action through Christ, that sounds right, or whether we as human beings play a role in salvation through our activity, conforming ourselves to be like God. So this is the debate of the day. And Augustine clarified these things. So he established kind of the precursors of the doctrine of grace. Augustine lived 354 to 430 AD. He was a dominant theologian, and he's the dominant theologian of Western Christianity. We, as Protestants, would connect back to him in most of what he taught and as part of our heritage. So Augustine combated Pelagius, who taught Pelagianism. Augustine taught that you needed faith in Christ, but Pelagius taught you needed faith in Christ, but also to conform yourself to God's righteousness so you can earn your way to salvation. Each person, what he taught was you're born neutral, and you could either decide to pursue evil or you could decide to pursue righteousness. And it was up to you, and if you decided to pursue righteousness, that you would have to earn your salvation. And I'm kind of glossing over, there's nuances in all of this, forgive me, but I'm just trying to kind of set the stage at a high level. So Augustine combated Pelagius. Augustine, this is where original sin came up. Augustine taught that sin was baked into the human condition. Original sin. Sin is a pervasive feature of human condition. So this is, you know, one of the first debates of the early church because, again, of what formed and that church is now just part of society and they're struggling through these things that they never really had to emphasize before. And eventually Pelagianism was determined heresy. And so the church, it was settled and the church agreed with Augustine and his teaching. But now that we have a clear teaching on salvation and original sin, however, over the course of time, Christianity kind of drifted away from these core beliefs. The church would have never refuted Augustine's teaching, but in practice, there was a theological departure from it. And there's kind of these two views on it. The argument was not salvation by faith or salvation by works. No one at that time in the church would have said, no, you have to 100% work for your salvation, just like all the other religions. They wouldn't have said that. It was always by faith, but did works play into it? Many believe that this required a degree of human agency, which is cooperation to seek righteousness, that God's action is primary, but individual believer can attach God's grace to themselves through obedience and good works and charity. And so the church starts deviating just slightly from completely by God's work and God's grace to now, well, that's fine, but we can't just let people assume because they believe in Christ that they're automatically saved. Works have to be a part of it. And so they just kind of inch off a degree in the wrong direction. They start going on that trajectory. And many in the church believe that justification and sanctification are melded together, right? We believe that those are two separate things. You were justified the moment you put your faith in Christ, you're redeemed, you are justified. If you died in that moment, you go straight to heaven because the blood of Christ satisfies God's wrath. You are justified, and then you have a life from that point of sanctification where you're living more like Christ day after day. You have kind of that upward trajectory. But the church at that time started to believe that justification and sanctification are melded together, that you're not fully justified until you can more sanctify yourself. It's your work that is going to begin sanctifying you to the point where you are justified before God. And this has huge ramifications, right? So it starts with the theology of salvation, and then it starts going kind of in a misguided direction. The justification and sanctification are connected, and you need to sanctify yourself and to the point where you are justified before God before you can go to heaven. And so, and this is why it's so important for us to be very specific, very precise in our theology, because just getting one thing off a little bit is going to have a domino effect of ramifications. This is why they introduced infant baptism. This sacrament fully cleansed the baby and removed that original sin. And from that point forward, sin would accumulate, but at that moment that baby is baptized, the sins are washed away. If the baby died at that point, that baby would be justified. And that was the reason for baptism immediately after birth, especially in a time of high infant mortality, because everyone was scared that their baby would die, not having been baptized, and would go to hell. So infant baptism solved that. So you even had people being ready to baptize the infant immediately after birth, just in case the baby would tragically pass away. And so you had infant baptism, cleansed the baby, but from that point forward, the baby could start accumulating sin again, right? That was a one-time thing. You were washed in that moment, but as your life goes on and you begin to sin, well, now these sins are counting against you, and so you need to sanctify yourself against all of those sins to direct yourself towards that point of justification. And so what comes of this? Well, the belief in confession, that confession's necessary for the forgiveness of sin. One could essentially identify all his committed sins and confess them. The more time that passes between confession and its penance, the more you accumulate and the farther you become from justification. This is why we'll learn with Luther next week. He was neurotic about confession. He'd be in the confessional, there reports of hours at a time confessing his sin, and he would finally leave only to remember yet more sin and go back because he was so afraid that there would be sins unconfessed and he would have to account them to God. And this is what the church was teaching, that confession was a way to administer grace through the church, that grace would be put on your life as a covering of those sins. It also demonstrates a significant difference between beliefs of original sin, Right? So Augustine established original sin, and the church believe that we believe that today, but we believe it's much more pervasive, that there's a depravity of man that original sin brings, and it's going to affect every area of our life, even to areas that we're unaware of. We're ignorant of the extent of our sin, and there's no way that we could fully confess our sin to God. But the church at that time, the Catholic Church, was believing that, well, you could. You could identify all your sins. And this is where the seven mortal sins, the seven deadly sins came out, because there are categories of sin that you could identify and you could confess. And so the church had this misunderstanding of how grace is administered, right? We believe as Protestants that grace is administered fully from Christ, fully from God, in the moment we believe in Christ, that we have the fullness of grace we need to forgive our sins past, present, and future. It's a one-time thing. God's grace is sufficient. But they believed that you needed ongoing grace, and that it was your works were a part of that, and the sacraments, the seven sacraments, were established for the church to administer in an ongoing way grace to kind of work off those sins that you were committing. And so the idea was that you would go through these sacraments so many times that you're keeping up with all of the sins that you are committing. So hopefully when you die, you're like just at the point of justification, that kind of perfect human life. So the church is needed to administer God's grace through the sacraments. This increases your grace and makes you more holy. The sacraments were a visible sign of an invisible grace, physical outward activity that is understood to have been divinely mandated and comes with the promise, when it is formed appropriately, that God will bestow grace. So the sacraments become a centerpiece of the church. There are seven sacraments, but three main sacraments of baptism, confession, penance, and then the Eucharist, the Mass and the Holy Communion. And these were critical for the church to administer grace into your life. And again, you would kind of have to keep up with these sacraments so that you didn't have this huge ledger of sin against you. This also drove the teaching of purgatory, because, well, then how do you answer, well, I haven't done all these sacraments to keep up with my sin, so if I have this ledger of sin, then I haven't earned enough grace administered to me to do away with that sin. What happens when I die? Well, purgatory is the answer. Most people die with unconfessed sin, and purgatory is a place where those destined for salvation. So they're Christians, they have faith in Christ, but they would go to work off the remaining culpability while the process of sanctification can be completed. Whereas there's no need to us for purgatory, because again, our sins are forgiven. We have the full amount of grace that we need. Oh, we have 1 minute, so much more to go. I love it, so much good stuff. And then ultimately, indulgences. Has led to indulgences, and this was a driver of the Reformation. Much of what Luther spoke against the church was against indulgences. Now, the intention of indulgences was to demonstrate sacrifice towards God, which earned favor, and ultimately spending less time in purgatory, again, receiving that grace. So the initially, indulgences were a positive thing. In their pure sense, it's I have done something significantly sacrificial to God, and God is going to bless that. I have contributed a large sum of money to the church for the glory of God, and he is going to bless that. And by blessing that in the form of giving me grace and reducing my time in purgatory. So you can kind of understand that line of thinking. You can kind of understand that line of thinking, but in practice, and from outside observation, it appeared much more like a moneymaker, like salvation was for sale. And the time leading up to the Reformation, when many in church authority became very corrupt, well, it just became a money-making scheme. And they were selling these indulgences, then it was largely to pay for the Catholic Holy Wars. And so the indulgences became very corrupt. And so you have all of this. Just, again, I'm going to end it here. There's more. We'll pick up next week. There's so much more good stuff that I don't want to jump over. So we'll fit it in somehow. But you see just a slight difference in the understanding of salvation and how grace plays in salvation, which leads to then all of these other things, that degree going in the wrong direction is going to end you to a point 1,000 years later where you need reformation. And so we point our history back to those early church fathers who worked through doctrine and theology and set it for the church. And, you know, this is our history as Protestants. We're not just new at, you know, 1500 AD that, oh, well, that's where the Protestant church started. No, our history goes back to those fathers of the early church. And over a period of time, the church got off and just needed reformation. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. I'm a minute over. Yeah, a lot of good stuff here. But let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have this history, that we could see the history of the church, that it could be beneficial in our lives. Lord God, just pray that you bring clarity to us over these weeks, Lord God, that gives us confidence in what we believe, Lord, that it's not some aberrant thing that came 1,500 years after Christ, Lord, but that we can trace our lineage back to those early church fathers, Lord God. And we know as we look, and there's many people in the church, and you know we're all sinners, and we're all gonna have shortcomings, Lord God. We thank you that you sovereignly have led the church over these 2,000 years to believe what we believe in what Scripture says, Lord God. So continue to guide us and give us clarity in these things in your name. Amen.